19, verse 97 and following. Psalm 119, 97. And I might mention to you as we begin reading that this Psalm 119 is broken up into various sections. It's actually a kind of an acrostic psalm. So it has each letter of the Hebrew alphabet has eight verses for each letter. They start with that letter. The Hebrew letter that sort of corresponds with our A, Aleph, is in the first section, and all of the verses in that, those first eight verses begin with that, and then Beth, Gimel, and it goes on through. We're doing the letter that corresponds to our M, Mem, and that begins in verse 97. So we'll read that portion this morning, verses 97 through 104. And also, I'll mention to you that this is the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning. So listen now as I read to you from God's holy and infallible word. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy word. And now in the New Testament, we'll read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a passage that corresponds with what we just read, particularly as it speaks about the manner in which the Thessalonians received the word of God. So listen now as I read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much comfort. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and inspired word. Well, as most of you are probably aware by now, I'm going to break from our regular series in Matthew to introduce a new psalm of focus this morning. For those of you that are visiting with us, every few weeks we take up a psalm that corresponds with whatever series we're doing otherwise in the morning. Right now we're in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been there for quite some time. And we take a Matthew in different sections and sing a psalm that corresponds with whatever portion we're in at the time. In our study in Matthew, we have come to the place recently where Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem for the last time when he was to be crucified. And in chapter 22, in the first part of chapter 23, we saw how Jesus presented himself in Jerusalem as the Messiah, more clearly than he had before. He rode in on a donkey and received praises from the people, calling him the Son of David, and waving palm branches, and also acknowledging him as the Savior. We have seen how this stirred up the high priests and the scribes to oppose him even more than they had to this point. Jesus told in response to that several parables that defending his authority and showing that their rejection of him was one and the same as rejection of God the Father. We sang Psalm 93 in connection with that section of Matthew, which speaks about the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ in the face of opposition. As we move further into Matthew 23, we now see how the Jewish leaders began to question the Lord. This is what is coming ahead. How they begin to question the Lord in an effort to try to trip him up. They come to him with their questions, but we will see how they are completely unable to resist the wisdom with which he speaks. And their efforts are totally frustrated, and they have to give him up. Our Lord Jesus answers them with the wisdom that comes from God's Word. He himself, of course, is God's Word. The Word of God was truly his delight. The Scriptures were his delight and are the delight of all of his followers. All who meditate on them have a wisdom that far exceeds the wisdom of their enemies. This is what is brought out in Psalm 119. So in connection with this portion of Matthew that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, I have selected Psalm 119, verse 97 through 104, which I will call, as our Psalter does, Psalm 119M from here on. In this psalm, we declare our great love for God's law, or his Torah, his word, his instruction. And we declare how we meditate on it day and night. We declare how, or this psalm says, all through the day. We declare how God uses his word to give us wisdom and understanding, to keep us from the evil way, and to bring true joy to our lives. And when Jesus was here in this world, we can be sure that he sang this psalm along with the other psalms in the Psalter. It truly expresses the love that he had for the word of God. The words, "Oh, how I love your law," in verse 97, are more suited to him than they are to anyone else who has ever lived in this world. Understand that in Psalm 119, the words law, testimony, statutes, commandments, judgments are all synonyms to refer to the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures were Jesus' link to the Father when He was on the earth. It was through them that He, in human flesh, received counsel from His Father. Now, it is true that Jesus, as one who was also a prophet, had special and direct revelation given to Him. But His regular spiritual food, as was the regular spiritual food of all the prophets, was not special revelation, but the Scriptures that had been given before. He received them without all of the twisting and distorting that a sinful mind puts upon the Scriptures. As a sinless man, he was able to see with perfect clarity the truth of God and the calling of God upon him, revealed in the Word of God. They were for him the principal means by which he heard God's voice and learned God's will, just as they are the principal means by which we hear God's voice and learn His will. Jesus grew in human flesh in wisdom. He learned from the Scriptures. Therefore, He loved them with a great love, so great that He could say, "Oh, how I love your law." And because He loved God's law, He meditated on it all the day, as it says in the second part of verse 97. This meditation was not the sort of meditation that people do when they isolate themselves from others, go off in a cave somewhere, away from work and from other people. Now, certainly Jesus did withdraw to study and to pray. But this is not primarily, this meditation here is not referring to that. But this is meditation all through the day. This meditation all through the day is what you do when you consider how God's Word applies to your life. When you consider how you are to worship Him. What does the Word say about my worship? When you consider how you should treat your enemies when they are troubling you. When you consider how you should treat your spouse or how you should treat your parents, when you consider the great things that God has promised, when you look at the warnings that are given to you, when you're tempted to go astray and the Word of God, if you're meditating upon it, you go to those warnings and you're warned to stay away from that. You learn how you ought to conduct yourself at work, even when you're tired, as you meditate. The Scriptures are used to show you how to serve God. Meditating on God's law means to look at it in this way, in that way, and all of the applications to my thoughts and to my actions. This is how Jesus lived His whole life. All day long, He was biblically guided in His speech, His thoughts, and His deeds. And as this psalm expresses His true love for God's law in verse 97, it goes on to express in the verses that follow how God the Father used the Scripture in His life. As I said before, as a man, he had to grow in wisdom, and he was subject to temptations such as we are. Therefore, through meditation on Scriptures, he had a wisdom that surpassed the wisdom of his enemies, his teachers, and his elders. This is sung about in verses 98 through 100. And through continual meditation on God's law, he was kept from the evil way as the temptations pulled him this direction, beckoned him to come in this direction and that direction. Then he was not subject to those temptations because he meditated on the law of God. This is sung about in verses 101 and 102. And by meditation all the day long in God's Word, he was also filled with a joy that surpasses understanding. This is sung about in verses 103 and 104. Jesus loved the law of God and meditated on it the same way that every one of you ought to love God's law and meditate on it all through the day in this very practical way. Let us remember that with this psalm as with all the Psalms, Psalm 119M is a song that the Lord has given to His church as a corporate body, a covenant people, to sing in union with Jesus Christ. It is not just for Jesus to sing as our head, but it is for the members of the body to sing with Him. We are to join with Him in singing because the Psalms express what is true of us when we are united to Him, and what is true of Him because He has been united to us. Our union with Him makes it proper for us to sing of our righteousness through Him, so that we can say, Lord, reward me according to my righteousness. It's a righteousness we have as a body corporate in Jesus Christ, joined in union with Him. And it is appropriate for Him to say, Lord, have mercy upon me, because He speaks as our head who intercedes for His sinful people that He represents. If you are joined to Jesus Christ, then, with genuine faith, you are part of that body that in Christ perfectly delights in the law of God and that meditates on it all through the day. We're not perfect in ourselves, but in Christ, we are accepted as those who do this. Not only that, but God also worked a radical change in you through His Spirit, if you are truly His child, so that you actually do now love God's law and meditate on it all through the day in a way that you did not before you were converted. God has written His law in your heart so that you delight in it the same way that Jesus delighted in it. Not to the same degree yet, but the same way. I know that this is true because the Bible tells us that this is true. It's part of God's covenant promise to His people. Hebrews 10:16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." This is God's promise of a new heart to replace our stony, rebellious hearts. It is His promise to cause us to delight in His law from within, so that we will keep it and not depart from it. He causes every one of His elect to love His law and to meditate on it through the day in a similar way to what Jesus did. Though you do not love God's law as well as Jesus loved it because you're not yet made perfect, you still love it in a way that the unbeliever does not. And you can truly say as a believer, "Oh, how I love your law." And though you do not meditate on God's law as perfectly as and consistently as Jesus meditated on it, you still meditate on it all through the day in a way that believers do not know who are strangers to the new birth. It is my meditation all the day, you can say in truth. So, my brothers and sisters, this song is a song not only for Christ Himself to sing, but also for you who have come to Him for eternal life. It is the song of those who have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Learn to sing it with sincerity. See that these words are true of you. See that you are receiving the three things that we have mentioned that this psalm speaks about from the Scriptures. That you're receiving from God through the Scriptures a wisdom that surpasses the wisdom of this world, preservation from the evil path, and a joy that fills your life. These three benefits are benefits that come to every true child of God who delights in God's law and who meditates on it. If you don't have those three benefits, then it's an indication that you do not delight in God's law and that you're not meditating on it. And as the benefits are received, these benefits in turn cause the child of God to delight even more in the law of God. It is a blessed self-feeding circle. You delight in the law of God, meditate on it, then God blesses you with wisdom, preservation from evil, joy that comes through that meditation, and then as a result of that, you love God's law all the more, you meditate on it all the more, then God the Father blesses you with more wisdom, with more preservation from evil, with more joy, and then you turn back and delight in the law of God even more, and on it goes. That's the way that God works in us. It's a blessed progression that continues in the believer until the last day. Let us then look further at these three benefits that come to you when you love God's law and meditate on it all through the day. First, see how God uses His law to give you unsurpassed wisdom. The Scriptures are a fountain of blessed wisdom. God has given you the very oracles of Himself, committed the oracles of God to you. The God of heaven has counseled you and has put His law into your heart. I wish that I could impress upon you this morning what a great treasure that is. You have a wisdom and understanding that surpasses the wisdom and understanding of this world. Sometimes we don't realize what a difference there is in the wisdom and understanding that we have through God's Word and that of the world. There's nothing to compare with it. Do you know what is in this book? It is the very Word of God. Scriptures are God-breathed. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, that the Scriptures are inspired. Literally, the word there is God-breathed. They're His very words breathed out, so to speak. They come directly from Him. Yes, He used men with their unique personalities to write what is in the Scripture, but He did it with such a sovereign superintendence over what they wrote that the words that they wrote are the very Word of God, precisely what He would say to us. It is infallible and it is perfect in every way. Consider what it means to have such a book. It means that you can know precisely what is right and what is wrong, what God wants you to do, what is true and what is false. The Bible tells you how He's to be worshipped, how to treat your neighbor, even what you are to think. It answers the important questions of life. It tells you where you come from. It tells you why the world is here, why you are here. It tells you how evil came into the world, what evil is. It tells you what will become of you, if you believe or if you don't believe. It tells you what happens after death. Best of all, the Bible tells us what is necessary to make us wise unto salvation. You could not know how to be saved apart from the revelation of the Scriptures. As our confession says, it makes the Scriptures most necessary for us. God's special revelation is necessary that we have in the Scripture. The Bible gives you all of this with certainty, exactness, and infallibility, with such certainty, exactness, and infallibility that you can shape your whole life by it. It is the very Word of God. Nothing compares with the wisdom that God gives to His people through His Word. See how Psalm 119 compares the wisdom you have as a lover of the Bible to the wisdom of the world. First, it says that God's commandments make you wiser than your enemies. Do you know your enemies have a lot of wisdom? Malice makes a man wise. Because he hates, he studies and plots and labors and schemes in order to bring down those that he hates. He has a bag full of carefully spun devices and tricks to snare you. You may not think that you have enemies, but if you belong to Jesus Christ, God says you're wrong. You do have enemies. If you are a believer, God has put enmity between you and between Satan's seed, all who are not in Christ. The unbeliever, no matter how mild and diplomatic he is your enemy. He is not subject to the Lord. He is engaged in a battle to keep the Lord Jesus Christ from reigning. The unbeliever is quite eager to find excuses and to marshal arguments as to why the God of the Bible should not be served. And as soon as any argument appears that to him on his side of things that has the least plausibility, he will latch on to that argument until he can find a better argument. Take evolution as an example. There are a few theories that have less to commend them than the theory of evolution. yet how quickly our society latched on to this theory. It was what they were waiting for. It was an argument that could be used to say that we don't really answer to God, that He didn't really create us. It was a way for sinful human beings to account for their existence without God. Or it was supposedly a way, if it were only true. See how they hold on to it, though. Even when many leading evolutionists admit that the evidence is just not there to support this theory. And I've heard quotes from leading evolutionists that actually say that, well, we'll hold on to this theory because we don't have anything better. And this is all we have. We'll hold on to it until something better comes along. Talk to an unbeliever. See how eager he is to throw up an argument, to throw up another argument. He is an enemy of your God and of your Christ. And because the unbeliever can't fully satisfy himself with arguments to oppose the Lord's rule, he has other devices as well. He finds 1,000 ways to distract himself so that he doesn't have to think about God. One will immerse himself in his study. Another will immerse himself in his beer. And yet another in his career. Their malice against the Lord makes them untiring in their campaign against the Lord and against His anointed to suppress the truth. They have a certain kind of wisdom because they work at it so hard. Certain arguments and methods that they have worked very hard to develop and to create a plausible sounding case. Consider how the wisdom of the very simplest believer excels the wisdom of the wise in the world. To put it in the most basic terms, their wisdom is going to land them in hell. The wisdom found in God's Word leads the believer to heaven. In the end, they will not succeed because they have foolishly set themselves up against the very Lord and against His anointed. He will dash them to pieces. And then their folly will be made evident to all. We who have the Word of God can see these things clearly now. If we love God's law and meditate on it. Christian, God has made you far wiser than your enemies. Verse 98 teaches you to sing about this wisdom. Not in praise to yourself, but in praise to the Word of God that gave you this wisdom. And God who through the Word gives you that wisdom. Verse 99, you're taught to also sing of your understanding that surpasses the understanding of all your teachers. You may find a person who is an expert in philosophy, a PhD in science, and he may be brilliant. He may be far more gifted and intelligent than you and know 1,000 more facts, be able to understand all sorts of complex matters of nature. He may be able to teach all sorts of things to you. And there may be things that he understands and knows that you're not even capable of ever understanding if you were to study for your whole life. But such a person doesn't even come close to the understanding that you have, brothers and sisters, if you have God's Word. The scientist may understand the structure of cells better than you do. He may know all about it. But if he doesn't meditate on God's testimonies, he doesn't even know who made those cells. He doesn't even know who to thank and who to worship for creating those cells. He doesn't even know why they exist. The very basic things of life completely elude him. Sometimes this difference in understanding shows itself in rather humorous ways. For example, you have an expert in child psychology whose children don't love her. And she stands there and tells a Christian mother whose children do love her how that Christian mother's methods are going to alienate her children from her. Or you have a marriage counselor who has been divorced 3 times and who is out telling everyone how to have a good and happy marriage. And who listens to the Word of God and what the Bible says about Christian marriage and says, oh, that could never work. And yet, all who truly follow the Scriptures in their marriages, when both spouses truly follow the Scriptures, have joyful and happy marriages. Now, we know that not every Christian does, but it's because of not properly applying the Word of God in such cases. Christian, God has made you far wiser through His Word than are the very best teachers of this age. Christian, God has also, in verse 100, shows giving you more understanding than the ancients. Now, there's several things that that could refer to. We can see this as referring to those who have experience. They have been around more than once, and they know what to expect. It can also be the traditions of men, the collected wisdom over the ages of the ancients, or those who are just older and more experienced. Take the successful businessman as an example, who knows just what needs to be done to turn a profit. Knows how to invest, knows how to multiply his wealth 1,000 times over. Well, I'll tell you that the 10-year-old Christian boy who sets up his lemonade stand has a better understanding of business than that tycoon. The old tycoon is desperately ignorant about the things that really matter. He doesn't even understand what the basic purpose of all the wealth that he is generating is. He doesn't see it as something that is given to the children of this world to bring thanksgiving to God for His bounty and for His provisions. He doesn't see it as something that is to be used to honor God, to bless our neighbor, and to show our love to God by loving our neighbor whom He has put in our path. No, the tycoon tramples over others to get more stuff. And he uses it all for entirely selfish purposes. Even if he gives, it is for his honor and not for the glory of God. What wealth will that man have on the day of judgment? What wealth will he have for all eternity? What kind of return will that wise businessman have on the investment that he has made of his whole life? The 10-year-old boy has a wisdom that excels. Now, of course, this is not to say that experience is not a very wonderful thing. But when it is the experience that comes from walking with God, of keeping His precepts. The Bible calls us to honor those who are our elders. Their counsel is very valuable when it is the counsel that has grown out of their obedience and walking with God. But experience itself can actually make a person more hardened in the wrong ways. He can be more deeply entrenched in his errors and the ways that are wrong. That kind of experience is not helpful, but it's actually destructive. That's why you need to look at fruit and not just at age. Do not, therefore, be intimidated by either the expert in knowledge or the one with great experience, if that one is not godly. You have wisdom and understanding from God's Word that surpasses theirs. How thankful you should be then for the Scriptures that give you wisdom. Most of all, the Scriptures that give you wisdom unto salvation. If you know that, then you know more than all the world. So then, you see how God uses His law to give you unsurpassed wisdom. Secondly, I want you to see how God uses His law to keep you from the evil way. That is the subject of verses 101 and 102. Here you are taught to sing, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you have taught me." Now there are two things I want you to notice from this verse. First, notice here that there is a need for self-restraint. Even though you are a believer, it is necessary for you to restrain yourself from the evil way if you're going to keep God's word. There is a propensity in every one of you to go after evil. Though you have been born again and though you have been given a new heart, evil is still present with you, the one who now by the new birth desires to do good. There are 1,000 temptations at hand that are ready to stir up the sinful passions and draw you away. Let someone wrong you and see if you're not ready to lash out at them in an ungodly anger or to seethe with bitterness and resentment against them. Let some false doctrine present itself to you that is more socially attractive than the doctrines of truth, and see if your heart is not drawn away by that. Let a charming seductress beckon you to come, and see if you're not ready to follow. Let a cross get in your path, and see if you're not ready to make a detour in your pilgrimage in order to avoid that cross, unwilling to suffer for your Lord. You must restrain yourself from the evil way. You're not sincere if you do not restrain yourself from every evil way. This is not something you can pick and choose. You can't say, I'm going to restrain myself from those evil ways, but not those. You notice that it says, I have restrained myself from every evil way. If you allow modesty but not murder, then you're not sincere. If you allow immodesty but not murder, then you are insincere. If you allow unjust anger, but you will at home, but you restrain unjust anger at church, then you are not sincere. If you allow false doctrine while insisting upon Sabbath breaking or not breaking the Sabbath, then you are not sincere. There is an even greater temptation when there is a general acceptance of some sinful practice. For an example, as a Christian, you probably won't ever be tempted to shoot someone for trespassing on your property because that's unacceptable in our society. But you may very well have to restrain yourself from wearing immodest apparel because immodest apparel is something very accepted today. A Christian can dress immodestly and most people won't even notice it. You see, the goal is not just to make a good impression, but the goal is to keep God's way, to keep God's commandments, to walk in His truth, to keep His word. You are to restrain yourself, therefore, from every evil way as it is defined by God. And I would point out that the word translated restrain is a very instructive word. It speaks of a real battle. The word in the Hebrew text translated restrain means to restrict the flow or movement of something that's already in progress or in motion. The idea is that in temptation, there is a going out toward that evil. There is a moving toward it. There is a pulling and a draw upon you, drawing you in. Do not think, therefore, that you can coast along without resisting evil. Because the evil way is going to pull you this way, it's going to pull you that way. And you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to resist. You cannot go along without resisting because that propensity to sin is still there. And it must be mortified. It must be put to death. Furthermore, the Hebrew word is also a very strong word. It could be translated fettering my feet, or imprisoning my feet, not just restraining, but shackling my feet. Light resistance is not enough. It's an all-out desperate war. If you are casual, then you will not continue in the ways of God. Let me ask you then, what temptation are you dabbling with in your life today? You can't have your feet on two pathways, Christian. The path of God and the path of evil diverge. Your legs will be split apart. You'll have to choose one or the other. You can't have one foot on both paths. And if you do not choose God's way deliberately and restrain yourself from the evil by repentance, then you will find yourself in the way of evil. You will depart from God's way. So you see from these verses that there is a need for self-restraint. And secondly, from these two verses, I want you to notice that the glory for your self-restraint, for keeping in God's way, goes to God. If you have restrained yourself from the evil way, the glory goes to God. Verse 102 gives the reason to be that God Himself has taught you. He says, I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. Notice the emphatic there. Well translated. You yourself, even God Himself, has been your teacher. That is what preserves you. He has brought His judgments to bear upon you in a convincing way. You have seen things from His perspective rather than from the perspective of your sinful human flesh. You have now seen things according to His judgments. He has taught you rather than according to the judgments of this world, or even according to the judgments of the church, when the church has been in error. God brings His Word to His elect people so that they can see the error of the world as well as the error of the church. Jeremiah speaks of this as one of the great blessings of the New Covenant. I referred to it in the introduction. You shall be taught of God. He says, from the least to the greatest, you will be taught of God. This is what makes the difference. In Jeremiah 31:33, he says, quoting the Lord, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." Talking about a time when God would pour out His blessing upon His people so that they would know Him. And the teachers would not be having to evangelize, but they would rather be guiding the people along the ways of the Lord, because the people of God, the people of the covenant, would be born again and they would know God. God's teaching is like no other. When He teaches, He not only gives you information, but He illuminates your mind to understand the teaching that is given. Most teachers can only explain and try to clarify in their words, but God can actually move into your mind and illuminate your heart. And He also renews your will so that you respond to that Word without the stubborn resistance, but that you receive it as the Word of God, the way the Thessalonians did. God's teaching is a marvelous thing. He inscribes His Word on your heart so that you will not depart from it. But don't misunderstand. This doesn't negate what we saw in the previous verse. You still need to restrain yourself. It means that God will bring, this means that God will bring this teaching of God, putting His Word in your heart, means that He will bring you to the place where you will restrain yourself. You may start out on the evil path as you're going along in your pilgrimage, but you will not remain on it, because God's teaching inscribed in your heart will beckon you. It will call to you. It will call you away, and it will pull you away from that so that you will not perish. This is the difference between the elect and the non-elect, between the parable of the sower, the seeds in the parable of the sower, that the true elect of God persevere to the end. He will not utterly depart from God's judgments, the elect child of God. But let me go a step further and show you how God's judgments will keep you on that right path. I've referred to it a little. But first of all, His judgments will show you and convince you of the folly of sin. They will show you that that way, that path, is the way that leads to destruction. When you belong to Christ, He will drive this home to you when you start to go down that path. And you'll say, "How foolish I was to consider that path." Like the psalmist, "What a beast I was before you. That is the way that leads to destruction. How could I go in that way?" Secondly, His judgments will show you how unjust the evil way is. The Lord will enable you to see clearly the evil of evil, the sinfulness of sin. When drawn away from temptation, sinners are often deceived. They don't see that the rejecting of God who made them and who pours blessing on them is a great evil. To them, it doesn't look so sinful. It can look quite lovely, in fact. But when God opens your eyes and illuminates your heart, then you see. And you say, "This is wretched. I cannot do this. This is evil. How could I be so low as to do this, to sin against my God?" And I say, when God Himself has taught you, You will not see any reason to go somewhere else for a second opinion. When His Word is brought home to you, then you know that God has spoken. And if you've been taught by the Lord, then why are you going to listen to someone else who comes with some other doctrine. You will not be tossed around by every wind of doctrine that comes along. There's a certain clarity given to those whom the Lord Himself teaches by His Spirit. His Word is alive in them. It persuades them. It convinces them. It renews their heart and their affections. It causes them to restrain themselves from the evil way. What a blessing it is to be taught of God. It keeps you in the way of the Lord. So now I've shown you how God's Word gives you great wisdom and how God's Word keeps you from evil. Thirdly, see from this psalm how God uses His law to bring true joy into your life as a believer. In verse 103, you sing of how delicious God's words are to you. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. His word is something that brings great joy to you if you're a believer. Surely the Bible has many sweet words for God's people. He says, I will guide you with my counsel and afterward receive you to glory. He says, I will write my law upon your heart and you will not depart from me. I will never leave you or forsake you. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says, I will forgive your iniquity and remember your sin no more. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. What comfort! Do you realize the significance, the eternal significance of those words? It's an altogether different life to have these words given to us as God's people. What comfort there is. What joy to you who believe. And if you really believe those words, then the words of warning and judgment are going to be sweet to your taste too. The words of warning will be sweet because you will see them as words given from your Father to keep you from the evil way, what we were talking about in the previous point. When you're told to take heed, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, you will be glad for those words. Because you were starting to go down the path to destruction. And those words came to you. How sweet they are. They steered you from that destructive path. You will not, when you're told to that your heart is desperately wicked, you won't recoil from those words, but you'll rejoice that your Heavenly Father has shown you the truth and that He's shown you a remedy, that He exposed what you are and what you need so that you can change. Not that the thing itself is pleasant to know that we have a desperately wicked heart, but to know that God tells us that in the context of the one who loves us and forgives us. You will be glad then of all of God's counsel. All of His words will be sweet. Perhaps you should ask yourself the question, how would you describe the taste of the Word of God? Be honest. You can learn a lot about the state of your heart. Would you say that the Word is bitter? Would you say that the Word is frivolous? Would you say that it's not very relevant? Would you say it's confusing? Would you say that it's sweet? Maybe you would say that it's bittersweet. You see, there's room for growth. Here is another test given in verse 104. It speaks of hating every false way. So the test, do you hate every false way? When you have tasted the sweetness of God's Word, then you will hate every false way. You will hate the way of self-will. You will hate the way of self-righteousness. You will hate the way of worldliness. You will hate the way of pride. You will hate the way of unbelief. You will hate the way of hypocrisy. because you will understand the evil in those ways. Hatred, as one of the Puritans said, is a murdering affection. It strangles and stabs and shoots and kills. And that is what you will do when you've tasted the sweetness of the Word of God with the evil ways. You will murder and you will strangle and you will shoot and you will destroy. You will not be able to tolerate them. You will not be able to stand them. You cannot really claim, brothers and sisters, to you love God's law until there is a hatred for that which is contrary to His law. You must come to the place that you not only choose to do the will of God, but that you also so delight and rejoice in the will of God that you hate the evil way. This is the ultimate goal of godliness. To love, not just to walk in God's way, but to love God's way, to delight in God's way, and to hate what is evil. Now, I do not say that any of us have arrived at the perfection of this. But if you're a child of God, you're moving in that direction. You're being sanctified by the work of God's Spirit. Those who live in the sewer are used to the bad smell. But when God brings you out and gives you His food, then the smell of the sewer starts to bother you. If you are a real believer, there is nothing that makes you more displeased with yourself than when through carelessness or neglect, you give yourself over to your sinful passions. When you find sin is present with you, then you will cry out as Paul did, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" You will be greatly displeased with yourself. You will hate the evil way. Now, I want you to think about what a difference it makes in your life when you delight, when you have that joy in the Word of God, and when you hate the evil way, every false way. It will make a huge difference in what you feed upon. If you love the evil way, you'll feed on the evil way. You'll be down at the sewer. But if you've tasted the sweetness of God's Word, you will give yourself to feed upon His Word. It will not be a burden to you, but His Word will be a joy to you. Now, there may be those times when self-discipline has to come in. That's back in the previous section, when you have to restrain yourself from the evil way, because it is still attractive. You're not perfect. But the idea is to grow to where the sewer smells like a sewer, and where God's Word is sweet to your taste. Parents, how you need to have this delight in God's ways in order to train up your children in the Lord. Delight in truth and hatred of evil is what you're to put before your children all the time when you teach them to love God and to walk in His ways. When you walk in your house, you teach them, when you walk by the way, when you sit down, when you rise up, when you lie down, continually teaching them to love God, to keep His commandments. You're to show them, you see, how much better God's ways are. When you correct them, you're saying, "Do you really want to live that way? Do you really want to live alienated from God? Look at how much better God's ways are." That's what a person who delights in His ways can say. A person who doesn't delight in His ways never says that. One of the reasons that parents often have trouble getting their children to follow them in their faith is because the parents themselves, although keeping God's ways, have not learned to delight in His ways and to hate every false way. Their whole life is about deprivation. Their whole life as a Christian. It's all about what was in the previous verse. Restraining themselves, holding themselves back from the thing that they really love. They're still twisted and distorted in their affections and what they love. The sewer is still attractive. And their children have enough of it after a while. They see walking with God as a burdensome, heavy thing instead of a sweet and pleasant thing. Now, I don't mean that you shouldn't hold yourself back. I keep on saying those other verses are relevant. You should. You see that in verse 101. There is a restraint that will go on till the very end of your life. And those who love God's law will restrain themselves and will have to battle and fight continually against those evil desires. The battle will continue until death. But there ought to be a movement in your life towards loving God's ways and hating evil ways. This will happen as you grow in your understanding through the Word of God, and that will be contagious to your children, be contagious to other people. This affects our evangelism too. You know why some cult leaders or promoters of worldly philosophy are so successful? It's because they love that worldly philosophy. They love it because it suppresses the truth of God. And so they delight in it so much that they spread it and they propagate it. And they say, come, come and feast. This is good. This is great. They have a greater impact on their community because they have a greater love for the things that they believe. And this is where it gets tricky. I don't mean to say that you should pretend to love what you don't love. But rather what I'm saying to you this morning is that you should identify the problem and begin to seek God to make the change in you. You should ask God to make you like Jesus, who loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You see how Psalm 119M brings you around in full circle? It begins with the love of God's law, and it ends with love for God's law, tasting, delighting. When that love is there, it leads to a greater love. His Word, when it is loved, will give you great wisdom. It will preserve you from the evil way. And at last, it will give you a joy and delight. So the question then this morning is, do you love God's law? Do you delight in His way? If you don't, then you need to. You need to change. You need God to make that change. You need to look to Christ to make that change. Your perception is distorted, and He can make it right. Let us call upon Him. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand before You with praise and thanksgiving, because You have taught us. You have given us Your Word. By the gracious working of Your Spirit, You have illuminated that Word. You have impressed it upon our heart and soul. You have caused us to believe it. You have caused us to receive it, not to reject it with our will. And Father, we praise You and we thank You, because we know that we were bent on rebellion, that we were given over holy to the evil way through the fall of our first father, Adam. We recognize that we were on the path to destruction, sometimes happily singing as we went along. But we praise You, O Lord, that You, through Your Word, have made us wise to salvation, that You have opened Your eyes, that as the apostle so often says, that the Word of God came to us. Father, what a glorious thing that is, to have Your voice break in to our sinful darkness and to shine the light there so that we might be able to see things as they truly are. Oh Lord, we pray that You would continue the work that You have begun in us. Bring it to perfection. For we would confess today that there are many evil ways that we still love, and also that there are many things in Your law that we do not delight in as we should. Father, we pray that You would work in us to open our eyes yet more, to shine into our darkness, to help us to mortify the sinful passions and lusts that war against our souls. And Father, we pray that we would engage in this battle as hardy soldiers, that we would take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the way our Lord Jesus did when He was tempted in the wilderness, and the way He did when His enemies came upon Him and questioned Him, and how He took up the Word of God and He slew them. Father, we pray that we would follow our Lord's example. For Lord, we rest in our Lord Jesus Christ, not only as our example, but also as our righteousness. And we thank You, Lord, that He died on account of our sins, that for us He went to the cross in order that we might be made righteous. And we pray, O Lord, that we would receive that comforting truth and that it would enliven us in our service to you, that it would fill us with a gratitude that would so motivate us to delight in your law, to rejoice in what has come to us through the word, that we might go forward in progress. Father, we pray that you would bless us in this particular worship service as we are preparing now to receive the Lord's Supper. We pray, O Lord, that you would nourish us, that you would bless us, Lord, at this table, that we would rest in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone is the virtue. For we do not have righteousness in ourselves, but in him. And we praise you for this, Lord. We pray then that you would bless us as we partake and unite us together with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we later sing this psalm, that we would do so with sincerity, that we would be where we are not delighting in your law, endeavoring to have that, and where we do, that we would express that delight to you in this singing. Father, we thank you for how you have cared for us, how you have provided for us, how you have given all things to us. We thank you for the wisdom that you have given us that is greater than the wisdom of the world. And Father, we pray that we would recognize it for what it is and that we would declare it broadly and widely. We pray for those who have gone out into the world to minister your truth, to minister the gospel, the pulpits that are announcing the gospel this day. We pray, O Lord, that your word would be heard and that sinners would be converted. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to reach out to the people in our community and that the word of God would have an impact in our community. We pray that we would cherish it in such a way that there would be a contagious effect. Father, that we would be showing forth a delight in the word of God so that the truth would sound out from us into this whole region and that many would be converted. Help us in our families, with our children as well, that we might pass on a love for your law to the next generation. That we might not show forth the Christian life as some burdensome thing that shackles us, but we might show it as that which frees us to serve the living God with joyfulness. Father, we plead with you for these things. We see many things in us that are not what they should be, but we thank you that we see all things right and ordered in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come and assist as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. How glad we should be this morning that our Lord Jesus truly did delight in the law of God, and that he meditated on it all through the day. His delight was to do the will of God. If it had not been his delight, then you can be sure that he would never have gone to the cross for us. He had such a great love for righteousness, such a joy in that righteousness, such a joy in seeing that righteousness spread to those who didn't have it, that he was willing to pay the ultimate price to make it happen. You see, it was by his suffering on the cross that our dear Lord Jesus paid the full penalty of our sin. The sins that his people had committed. He suffered the pains of hell in our place in order that we might live in righteousness before God. He was willing to pay the high price because he loved righteousness and he hated. Now the Lord's blessing, and I remind you that if you, in receiving it, it is appropriate for God's people to say amen. It is a covenant affirmation. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with your fathers. May he not leave you nor forsake you, that he may incline your hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded your fathers. Amen.